Get a pink card. Okay. I don't know. I forgot to bring pens, but if you don't have one, hopefully you can share and you can have one. We're going to use this more towards the end of the sermon this morning. I want to begin with a question, and that is, if somebody were meeting you for the first time, and I think I'm meeting everybody here for the first time. Okay? But if you were meeting them out on the streets, who would people think you are? What would people, if they were describing you, how would they describe you? Let's say that you were meeting me, and I think, is there anyone here who has met me before? Okay. I think everybody, this is the first time you're meeting. So let's suppose the first time you meet me is not here. But let's suppose that you meet me. Now, you have a high school here. What's the name of your high school team? Anyone know? Panthers? Okay, the Panthers. Any of you ever go to a Panthers game? Ever? Never. Oh, okay, so we don't have any, no baseball or basketball or football fans in the crowd. They're on Friday evenings, but basketball is sometimes not on because I know they have games on Tuesday and Thursday. Baseball, I know they have on other days, but, you know, baseball is mostly parents. But let's suppose that you met me at a Panthers basketball game for the first time. And you saw me, instead of wearing a suit, I'm wearing this cap. Anybody know what this cap? I mean, this one's not quite clear. This, in case you can't see it, that's a D. It's not Detroit. Okay? Well, I'll give you one more clue. Let's suppose I'm also wearing this t-shirt. Okay? It happens to be a Davis Wolves t-shirt. Now, if you saw me dressed with jeans and this hat and this shirt on, what would you immediately, what are some things that would come to your mind about who I am? Maybe. I might be on the team. What are some other possibilities? I like that team. Now, why in the world would I like the Davis Wolves? I'm advertising them, but why would I be, what's some possibilities of why I would be advertising them? I might have been raised in Davis. I might have been. I wasn't, but it's a home team. What are something else you might guess? I support them. Now, why do most people support their local basketball team? Okay. So you might assume, oh, he might have a son that's down on the court, right? He's got a kid that goes to Davis High School. So you would know something about me without ever even talking to me, right? Now, let's suppose you see me in Walmart and I'm wearing this cap. Now, there's not a lot of big sports fans here, so I might have to tell you, this is a San Diego Chargers. They're a football team, but this is their cap with their signal on it. And I suppose I'm wearing this shirt, which is a San Diego Chargers football shirt. Now what might you guess about me? I used to live in San Diego, yes. In fact, that's where I was born and raised. This is San Diego. That's my hometown. So we know something about people based upon how they look, how they dress. Now, does that tell you everything you need to know about that person? No. There's a lot more that you don't know about me than what you do know. Okay? But it does tell us something. It does tell us something. What I want to talk about this morning is identity. Who do you think you are? And as we're going to discover, it makes all the difference in the world. Who you think you are. Our passage is found in Matthew chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, turn there if you would. Matthew chapter 4. And before we actually look at our passage, I'd like for us to look at something that happened just before Matthew chapter 4. It's found in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the story of Jesus' baptism. He went down to the River Jordan. His cousin John was preaching. And Jesus asked to be baptized. John baptized him. And in verse 16, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Verse 17, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I skipped something there. This is my Son, whom I what? Love. And him I am well pleased. Now, I remember my baptism. It was many years ago. I don't remember any voice from heaven at my baptism. That would have been pretty cool, wouldn't it? To actually hear God's voice saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, or this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus has his testimony that his Father is happy with him. This is vital information for what we're about to study. Jesus knows who he is, his Father has told him, and his Father is happy about it. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, that word tempted here in the Greek also means tested. Tested. And what is Jesus being tested for? His Father has just told him that he loves him and that he is well pleased with him. Does Jesus believe it? That's the test. Does Jesus believe it? Is he willing to take his Father at his word? Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, I don't know about you, but that has to be the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. Anyone here ever go 40 days without any food? I'm glad to see no hands going up. I remember when I first came to Lifestyle Center of America down in Sulphur about 14 years ago. We had doctors there, Dr. DeRose and Dr. Zeno Charles Marcel. And they used to put people on a fast, a 3-day fast. In fact, when I went there, they put me on a 3-day fast. Just water. And then they had this thing called a jelly parfait. It was a tasteless gel that I decided was a lot easier just not to eat anything. Now, the first day without food was no problem. I didn't have any problem whatsoever. The second day, however, I spent the whole day thinking about food. So much so that in the evening, when I went home, my family had gone back to Kansas. We had just moved here from Kansas. They'd gone back to take care of some business, and then we were getting our house ready to be sold. And so I was there in the house alone. And all I could think about was what was in the refrigerator. So I'd go to the refrigerator, I'd check it out, shut the door, did that several times. Finally, I gave in, and I had a piece of toast with some jelly. That was it. The next day, again, all I could think about was food. In the evening, same thing happened. That was 3 days. 2 pieces of toast. I can't imagine what it would be like after 40 days. Can you? Jesus would have been at the point of death. Would have been at the point of death. And it's at this moment, in this severely weakened condition, that the devil comes and tests Jesus. Verse 3 says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now notice the words the devil uses here. This temptation really has nothing to do with food. It has nothing to do with turning stones into bread. This is a temptation for Jesus to doubt his identity, to doubt who he was. Just 40 days previously, Jesus had the testimony of his Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now the devil is saying, look, are you really sure your Father loves you? Are you sure? Are you really sure that he's pleased with you? Because if you really are the Son of God, and if God really loves you, would he bring you out into the desert to starve to death? Would he really do that? If you really are who you think you are, prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Every one of us will face situations where we will be tempted to think that God doesn't love us. If God really loved me, would I be going through this right now? That's the temptation Jesus is experiencing here. When faced with these challenges, we need to do exactly what Jesus did and cling to our Father's testimony. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said, look, I may not look like my Father's Son right now. I'm on the verge of death. But my Father has told me who I am. And I believe it. And no matter what happens, I will cling to his word. The devil, of course, was not done. The devil took him to the holy city, to the temple, to the highest point of the temple. And there's a reason the devil brought Jesus to the temple, because according to Jewish tradition, the Messiah was going to be revealed at the temple. It was the devil's way of saying, look, you're the Messiah. We're at the temple here. The people are there. Here's your opportunity. And once again, in verse 6, he uses the exact same words. If you are the Son of God, if you are, throw yourself down. And then the devil does something that he didn't do before. He copies what Jesus did. He turns to Scripture. Jesus had just told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay? the devil says. You claim to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here's what your father says. Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12 says, go ahead, and he quotes it. He says, go ahead and throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See? Your father's promised to take care of you, no matter what. If you really are who you think you are, go ahead and jump. You jump, your father will save you. The people will be astonished, they'll be amazed, and they'll follow you. Anything you say, they will do. There'll be putty in your hands. The temptation here is the same as the first one. The devil was tempting Jesus to doubt his identity. The test was to see if Jesus really believed his father's testimony. For Jesus to follow through with the devil's suggestion would be to show that he didn't really believe what his father had said at his baptism. If you are the Son of God, go ahead and jump. Are you sure your father really meant what he said? Let's find out. Is he really pleased with you? Here's something else your father says. He will send his angels to protect you. Let's see what happens. Jesus once again turns to Scripture and says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. My father has already told me who I am. I don't need any other evidence. I will take my father at his word. Now, before we go to the next temptation, let me share with you a few traits that each one of us share with the animal kingdom. There's something called the motivational triad. There are three things that motivate all animal behavior. And by the way, it motivates human behavior too. All animals are motivated by nature to seek pleasure. The opposite side of the coin is to avoid what? To avoid pain, right? Anyone like pain more than pleasure? I hope not. We seek pleasure, avoid pain, and the third part puts it all together. We do it with conserving as much energy as we can get by with. Energy conservation. That's why we have a weight problem in this country, right? It's very easy to get what we want. Right? All animals are, why do you suppose animals are wired this way? Why are we wired? To seek pleasure, avoid pain, while putting out as little energy as we can get by with. What would be the purpose of this, do you suppose? Is there a purpose? What do you think it is? It comes down to survival. The animals that are best at getting what they want and avoiding what they don't want, which is usually, I want food and I don't want to die, and I want to be very efficient at it, they're the ones that survive. And in any place in the world, in the work world, who gets the best positions? Those that are most effective at making good things happen and avoiding bad things. And they do it efficiently. It's the way the world operates. Let me give you an example from nature. A lioness goes hunting for the prize. She comes across a herd of gazelle. How does she know which one to go after? What's she going to go after? Is she going to go after the fittest gazelle or the weakest? Why? Why does she do that? She knows she can take him down, right? Does she have to think about this? It's instinct, right? It's instinct. It allows for her survival. What if she didn't have that instinct? And she's like, you know, that fattest, fittest gazelle? That looks like there's a lot of meat there. I'm going to go after that one. What's likely going to happen? Possibly. What's more likely to happen is she's going to put out lots of energy, and what she's going to get for the effort? She's probably going to get nothing. She's going to still be hungry. So on the way back home to the Pride, she comes across this huge elephant. And our lioness is not too bright. She's not a bad lioness. She's just, the motivational triad's not working. She sees this elephant and there's lots of meat there. So our lioness thinks, well, I'll go after that elephant. Now what's going to happen to her? She's probably going to get trampled, right? So the motivational triad keeps us alive. It keeps us alive. So it's not a bad thing in and of itself. Keep this in mind as we go to this next temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. What Satan is saying here is, I'm the ruler of this world. This world belongs to me. When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan took possession of the world. That is why Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. Paul refers to him as the god of this world. It belongs to him. Jesus came to die on the cross. Why did he come to die on the cross? And what did he do for you and me at the cross? He saved us. He bought this world back. And by the way, this is another study someday. But how much of the world did he buy back? All of it. Now, in the Sabbath school lesson this morning, they were talking about universalism, where everyone ultimately is being saved. That's a false doctrine, but they have something correct in there. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for certain people. He died for the entire world. So from a legal standpoint, how much of the world has been saved? From a legal standpoint, everyone. Does that mean everyone's going to be saved? He's not going to save anyone against their will. But from a legal standpoint, their salvation has already been paid. Friends, when we're baptized, we are not making our, we're not saving ourselves in baptism. All we are saying is, I'm saying yes to what Jesus Christ already did 2,000 years ago. It's a finished work. It's a finished work. But here, the devil is tempting Jesus. He's saying, listen, your father sent you to this world to buy the world back. But do you know how he wants you to buy it back? He wants you to go to a cross. And I can imagine Satan saying something like this to Jesus. Listen, you remember when you were a little boy growing up in Nazareth? There was a man by the name of Judas the Galilean. People thought he was the Messiah. Do you remember what the Romans did to him? You remember that, right? Just 5 miles outside of your town of Nazareth, you remember those 2,000 crosses where they hung Judas and all of his followers. That's what your father has in store for you. A cross. So Satan shows him the world. And says, listen, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go to a cross. Look it, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you. Actually, it was. It was. When sin entered the world became his possession. The problem would have been, if Jesus had fell down and worshiped, he would have become in league with the devil. So much for our salvation. So much for our salvation. It was a temptation for Jesus to take the easy way out. Seek pleasure, avoid pain, and you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. It's all you have to do. That's it. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written." Once again, he turns to Scripture. "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. In each of these temptations, Jesus resisted the devil because he knew who he was. He knew his identity. He was clear that his Father loved him, his Father accepted him, his Father was well pleased with him. And nothing could get him to doubt that. What about us? Do you know who you are? Are you sure of who you are? Or do you have doubts? I think I'm a Christian. I think I'm a child of God. 1 John 5:13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not that you may guess, not that you may hope, not that you may, it's possible that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know right now that if you were to die at this moment, you have eternal life? That's what John is saying. I'm writing these things so that you know that. That you're not guessing, that you're not hoping. You know without a doubt that you are God's child, and it has nothing to do with your behaviors. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. That's the only reason any of us are here today. Without that, we'd be history. We'd be history. My goal for this sermon is that you leave here today knowing who you are in Christ. So on that pink slip that I handed out, I want you to write these texts. At the very top, actually at the top, write these words. Who am I in Christ? Or that's a question. Why don't you say who I am in Christ? Let's not make it a question. Let's make it a statement. Who I am in Christ. Who I am in Christ. Now, I want you to write down four Bible texts. I want you to write those down, and then you can look them over during your devotions this week. I'm going to read through them very quickly, and I'm going to give you words to write by each one of the passages. So write down 1 John 3, verse 1. And then leave a space beside it because there's some words I'm going to have you put there. So the first text is 1 John 3:1. The second text right below that is Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18. The third text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then the fourth one, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. And then in your devotions, you can read the verses all around it and get the context. But I'm going to read these very quickly here, and then I'm going to give you some words to put beside each one of those texts. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that they did not know Him." So here we have God's testimony of who we are. Who are we according to this verse? We are children of God. So next to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, write down, "I am a child of God." That's who you are. It's not based on what you've done. It's based upon what your Father has done. I have three children. Why are they my children? Because I'm their father. Is it based upon anything that they did? No. They are my child because that's who they are. Okay? You're God's child because that's who you are. I am a child of God. Romans 5, verse 18. "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people." Now let me ask you, whose sin resulted in condemnation for everybody? Whose sin did that? Well, okay, Satan's the one that led us, but Romans is talking specifically to who? It's talking about Adam and Eve, right? As a result of Adam and Eve, how many people became sinners? Notice what it says. It says, "Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people." This is another sermon sometime. My sins do not make me a sinner. My sins prove that I'm a sinner. Does an apple tree bear apples in order to be an apple tree, or does it bear apples because that's what it is? It's because what it is. And when sinners sin, that's just because that's what they are. Right? They're sinners. No baby was born crying because the baby next to them was hungry. Right? Every single one of us, as a result of Adam's sin, are sinners. It'll be that way until Jesus comes. Paul said, "I am the what? Chief of sinners." And he used the present continuous tense. He didn't say, "I was the chief of sinners." I am the chief of sinners. But the passage doesn't stop with this. "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification." Now, whose righteous act resulted in justification? That's Jesus. What does it say? I'm quoting Paul here. "Just as one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." What are the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is not a slow, painful death that will ultimately result at the end of time. The wages of sin is instantaneous death. The Bible calls it the second death. If it were not for the cross, not one of us would be alive here today. Not one person on this planet would be alive today if it were not for the cross. We owe our lives to Jesus Christ. We've been given a gift. And it's been given to how many? It says, all people. You know, that changes the way you look at people. You're getting ready for a series here. You know, sometimes we think of, okay, there's them and there's us. The Bible tells us to talk about the world and the church. By the way, when the Bible talks about church, he's not talking about a denomination. It's talking about the body of Christ. Everybody who is in Christ is the church. And if you're not in Christ, you're the world. That's it. But from Christ's perspective, every single human being is His child. They may not know it. They may have chosen to be part of the world, or they may not know any better. But in Christ, I want to emphasize, in Christ, they are a brother and sister in Christ. That means every single human being that I meet is a brother and sister. That's why for me, I can't go to war for one country. I can't go to war and kill a brother and sister. I can go to war and save life. But I can't take life. They belong to God. The nations of this world belong to this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." Where's this kingdom? It's heaven. Let the world fight its battles. We're fighting under a different umbrella. Every human being is someone that Jesus Christ has died for. That changes the way we relate to people, doesn't it? It changes. Now, because we're still sinners, we have this part of us that doesn't want to accept that. And that's where we need to submit daily. Lord, help me and the people that I meet today that I can reflect You in my life and I don't reflect myself. Because I know what I'm like, and it's not very pleasant. But Jesus Christ is. So next to Romans 5:18, write the words, "I am justified." I'm a child of God. I am justified. Notice it's past tense. It's already been done. The question is, do you believe it? That's the same question that Jesus had to wrestle with in the desert. Was he going to believe his father? Do you believe what your father says? You're my child and you're justified. Now, 2 Corinthians 5. Let me give you the context, starting with verse 19. It says, "God was in Christ, not counting people's sins against them." That's pretty cool, isn't it? We're all sinners, but guess what? In Christ, God isn't counting them against us. That's very cool. Now, does that give us an excuse to sin? What's the problem with sin? It kills. It destroys people. Jesus did not come to destroy. So, yes, my sins are forgiven. God doesn't count them against me. But they still have an effect on others. And when we're saved, we're not just thinking about our own salvation. We have to think about the salvation of others. How is my interaction with people going to, is it going to help draw them to Christ, or is it going to repel them from Christ? So, in Christ, God is not counting people's sins against them. So how did he do this? Verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So next to 2 Corinthians 5:21, write the words, "I am righteous." Now, never forget, you are righteous in Christ, not out of Christ. In Christ, you're righteous. God isn't counting your sins against you. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." Notice that we were made alive even when we were dead. God doesn't wait for us to get our act together to count us righteous. So next to Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, write the words, I am made alive. I am made alive. This is what God says about you. The only question is, do you believe it? Or are you going to listen to the devil's temptations when he says, okay, no, wait a minute, that's not quite correct. You know, you may want to be a child of God, but are you really? You know, he died for some people, but I'm not sure. Are you sure that his death is good enough for you? Are you sure? And look at your life. Look what you did this week. Look what you've done today. You're not righteous. Are you going to listen to the devil? Or like Jesus, are you going to listen to what your father has just said? You're my child. I've justified you. I've made you alive. Absolutely. Not by grace you have been saved. But we act like the people that we believe we are. We act like the people we believe we are. Anyone here, I think some of you are old enough to remember Gregory Peck. Anyone here remember Gregory Peck? Some of you may not. Gregory Peck was an actor who played in a lot of movies, won some Oscars. He played in a movie called MacArthur. It was about General Douglas MacArthur, who was a general during World War II and during the Korean War. And there's a story about Gregory Peck as he was playing Douglas MacArthur. One morning he went down to the set. And it was going to be a very, very busy day. They were going to be filming from sunup, and it was going to go way past sundown. It was going to be a long day. So he put on his general's uniform, put on his makeup, and as he was getting ready to go on the set, he gets a call from his wife. And she's really excited. She says, you've got to come and see it. And he says, I have to come and see what? You have to come and see our dream home. He said, what dream home? The one you have to come and see. And it was clear she was not going to take no for an answer. He tried to explain, it's going to be a busy day. We have a couple thousand extras that have been hired. I can't leave the set. But she wouldn't say no. Finally, he said, okay, listen, on my lunch break, I will come on down in the studio limo, and I'll have about 5 minutes, and that's about it. So he took the address, and when his lunch break came along, he didn't bother to get out of his general's uniform. He took the studio limo down to where the address his wife had given him, met his wife there. He got out of the studio, and anyone who saw him would think that this was General Douglas MacArthur stepping out of the limo. He marched around the grounds. 5 minutes, he turned to his wife and said, go ahead and buy it. He got in the limo and went back to the set. Now, what makes this an interesting story is, according to Gregory Peck, who's now deceased, but in his biography, he says, I am terrible at making the simplest decisions in my life. I can't even decide what I'm going to wear for the day. And when it comes to the big decisions, it takes me months. And even then, I'm not sure what to do. But I made the biggest financial commitment of my life in 5 minutes. And I think it had something to do with that uniform. For a brief moment, I thought of myself not as Gregory Peck, the indecisive man, but I thought of myself as General Douglas MacArthur, making a decisive decision. We act like the person that we think we are. If we think we are losers, if we think that God doesn't love us, we're going to behave accordingly. But if we know who we are, we know that we're a child of God, it will transform our lives. It'll change how we make decisions. It'll change how we interact with each other and with the world. And it will change the way we interact with our loving Heavenly Father. As you leave here today, know that you're a child of God, saved 100% by what Jesus Christ has already done for you. And dear Father, we thank you for your love for us and the opportunity to be here in your house and to worship together. As we leave here, remind us of who we are and teach us how this can transform our lives every day of the week, not just on Sabbath, so that we can truly be, so we can truly reflect what you are like in our lives. In Jesus' name,